So we are a couple weeks into our Sermon on the Mount series. So if you can turn with me, if you've got a Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 5. We are there still for a few more weeks. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17 today. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You ever found yourself on autopilot? Very common experience for many, certainly for myself, is you get in your car after work, and then all of a sudden you're at home. And you go, "How did I get here? I hope I didn't kill anybody on the way," because you just kind of like blink and you're suddenly home and you have no recollection of the past 5 or 10 minutes or however long it takes you to get home. This happens all the time. I mean, one of the ways that this happens to me is I'm driving and maybe having a conversation with my wife and I just miss a turn, because what happens is I'm concentrating on the conversation, so my subconscious kicks in and I get into autopilot. And normally when I'm at this stoplight or at this turn in the road, I'm going that way because that's the way home, right? You have these habitual routes. You have these directions you go. And my wife gives me a hard time all the time. "But you missed your turn again," or "You went the wrong way." And I go, "Baby, I'm just so interested in everything you have to say. Just, I'm focused on you." But driving is habit. You do the same route every single day. So your mind just thinks you're going that direction unless you deliberately break your habit, unless you deliberately are focusing yourself to go on a different route. We go the same way every time. And now, I'm no neuroscientist. I don't know much about the field. But what I do know is that we have habits, and habits are an issue of the brain developing pathways. It's almost like a well-worn trail in the forest. If you're walking through a forest, if you're going through on a hike, you are much more likely to go along the worn path than you are to be bushwhacking. It's the same thing with our brain. We just naturally will go in one direction because we're used to it. It's normal. It's natural. It's a habit. And if you're going to break a habit, you have to stop going down that trail, and you have to blaze a new one. And it takes a long time for the new one to become well-worn, and a long time for the old one to grow over, to stop tempting us to go down it. It's the only way a habit can be broken. Jesus, many times, actually through the whole scriptures, we people are compared to sheep, which is just so lovely every time we read that. And one of the things that sheep do, and they're well known for, is that they go in one path over and over and over again until the ground is so worn out that it actually develops a deep rut, and it gets deep enough that they get their body stuck in it, like in a hole. Hence the phrase, stuck in a rut. And Jesus says, that's what you guys are. You just have these habits. You just get into autopilot. You just get into this natural flow of things, and you get stuck in these ruts, and those habits need to be broken. You know, life, if we're not intentional, can get into autopilot. We can just wake up one morning and then all of a sudden we're back in bed going to sleep and go, "What did I do all day?" Or maybe you're 25 and you've got all these dreams, and then the next morning you wake up and you're 45 and you go, "What did I do with the last 20 years of my life?" Because we just get in these flows, these trails, these habits, and we never get out of them. It's actually abdicating our humanity. It's giving up our humanity as though we just don't care anymore. But what makes us different than animals is we don't just live by habit. We don't just live by instinct. We actually have a will. We have a mind. We have a heart, and we can actually make decisions that give us choices to go different directions. We look around at the people around us. Often it's easy, if you're just watching, to see people just looking and acting like drones, right? Make money. Buy stuff, post my not real success on Facebook, right? We're just drawn so often because we're just habit, natural, instinct, well-worn paths that are just ruts. And what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is actually showing us a different way, a better way, a new trail that he is blazing that we can begin to follow. And in today's passage, we have this very important transition. Week one, you can listen back on the website, betheltab.ca. Week one, we looked at the Beatitudes, where Jesus is showing us, he's answering the question, what is the blessed life? What is the good life? And he's showing that there's nobody who is beyond the blessing of God. The lowliest of low, the spiritually poor, those who can't get in themselves are welcomed into the kingdom because Jesus is providing a way. And through the blessed, the world is blessed. In week two, we talked about being salt and light. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He's giving us a new identity. Out of our identity comes our influence around the world. And that influence is an invitation for the rest of the world to enter the kingdom with us. In short, Jesus is teaching us new ways to think about blessing, new ways to think about identity, new ways to think about who is in and who is out of the kingdom, and he's teaching us to think like him. But we all know that Jesus isn't just interested in how we think. Jesus wants to call his church to action, to a new way of living. And last week I told you that God doesn't need us to do anything. He wants to conform us to the identity of Jesus. But I also told you that as soon as that identity comes upon us, it will always lead us to new and better behavior. Not as a means to get in, but because of our transformed lives, we will live differently. And so Jesus is calling us to live out of the new identity he has given us, to not just think, but now to let it out into actions. To make it a habit, to exercise the new life he's given us, to make it normal and natural, a second nature. He said in this passage, if you set aside my commandments, you'll be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. You might be in, but he says, you're not very useful. But by practicing and teaching the ways of the kingdom, you will be great. So he's calling us to live differently. He's calling us to new habits of the heart, to blaze new trails. But just like a habit, it takes practice and consistency to develop. So there's a few things he's saying. This is a very challenging passage. I want to make it as helpful as possible. But Jesus starts off by talking about his relationship to the law. He said in verse 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, the Old Testament books of the Bible are what's really, you can use the word the law for short. Often the law is just short for the 39 books of the Old Testament. Or as Jesus says, the law and the prophets. When he does that, he doesn't exclude books like the Psalms or Proverbs or the historical books. It's just short form for those 39 books of the Old Testament. It's the law, or it's the law and the prophets, Genesis to Malachi. Here he says, all of them remain, and he's telling us his relationship to them. Now, the law outlined God's plan for the way people would live in relationship with him, in relationship to each other. It outlined ceremonial laws, which is really the temple sacrificial system, how people would perform sacrifices, get forgiveness for their sins, reestablish their relationship with him. Secondly, it talked about civil laws, which is really how the nation would be governed. They're a theocracy, that God was their king, and at first it was just prophets and judges who led them and showed them the will of God, and God gave them all these ways in which they are to govern themselves in line with who he is. And lastly, it outlined moral laws, God showing them right from wrong. This is how my people will live differently from the people around them. This is what is good. This is what is evil. And he showed us the way. Ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. And all told, there were 613 specific commandments that everyone was expected to follow. I don't know if I can memorize 613 things, let alone follow them. Anybody with me? But Jesus is revealing at least a couple of things about his relationship to these 613 commandments and all the writings of the Old Testament. First of all, he talks about his authority. Notice the way Jesus transitions in his approach. In the Beatitudes, Jesus spoke in the third person, "Blessed are those who, for they will." In verse 11 to 16, he starts talking in the second person. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." He's getting personal with us. But here he begins to talk in the first person. He says, "Truly I tell you." Now he becomes the central figure. Now he is establishing his authority. In fact, he's coming and he's saying, "I am not just teaching you the law, I am the lawgiver." And he comes in the seat of Moses, above Moses, and he says, "I'm coming to actually reinterpret some of this stuff, to show you a better way, to get you closer to the heart of what God meant when he gave us his law in the first place. Truly, I tell you." See, Jesus comes not just as a teacher, not just as a guy with some good advice, but he comes as our master. He comes as our Lord. He comes to command us and expecting obedience from us. He teaches. Throughout the sermon, he's providing these new ways to understand, and he truly does expect us to obey his teachings. What was the point of the law? I mean, the gist of the law. I mean, when we just really simplify it, God's desire was that his people would not harm themselves or each other, and they would not harm their relationship with him. So he gave them the law. I mean, it started with just one. Don't eat the fruit. All right, I'll give you 10. Let's see if we can do 10. Okay? Now there's 613, and it just gets harder because more and more sin comes into the world, and God is trying to give guidelines, parameters, to say, this is how the kingdom works. This is how you live in my blessing, the way I designed life to be. That was his desire. It was out of his love and his grace for us. He wanted us to live under his blessing. Here's the problem. We were unable to live up to our end of the deal. God said, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide land for you. I'm going to provide resources for you. I've got all this amazing stuff for you, but I really need you to live under these rules, because otherwise you're going to have sin enter the world, and it's going to destroy everything." And every time we messed up, so what do? Do we say, "Well, let's get rid of it because it's clearly not working. Let's try something else. Let's just scrap it and have a new option here." But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it's going to be done. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. Abolishment has this idea of demolition, like the destruction of a building. He says, that's not what we're doing here. We're not demolishing the law. The law has served its purpose. The law is good. The law is beautiful. I've come to fulfill it, which is talking about his role. He comes with authority, but he also has a role. He's the fulfiller of the law. He explains it best himself in a few different places. In Luke 24, this is after Jesus was crucified, and then after he rose from the dead and he began to make appearances, and there were two disciples walking down a road to a place called Emmaus. And Jesus shows up, and for some reason they don't recognize him. I don't know if he supernaturally just looked different or he was wearing a ball cap really low. I don't know what he was doing, but they couldn't really tell who he was. And he begins to talk to these two disciples, and he asks them questions, and they say, "You know, we're really upset because we thought the Messiah had come, this guy named Jesus, and then he got crucified, and now there's a rumor going around that he's risen again, but we don't know anything that's going on." And Jesus says to them in verse 25, he says, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus led these two disciples in the greatest Bible study ever. He opened up the Old Testament and he said, "Look, this whole thing is about me. Every passage, every law, every word, every story," he says, "points toward me." Later in John chapter 5, he's arguing with some of the Pharisees. And they're very proud of themselves because of their heritage as descendants of Abraham, and because they are the possessors and teachers of the law. And Jesus says to them in verse 39, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." He He's saying this Bible that you've memorized and know so well, you're totally missing the point. The whole point of what you've read and studied is to point you to me. I'm what you've been waiting for. I'm the fulfillment of everything you believe you know. Every passage, every law, every story is about Jesus, and it points to Jesus. Rebecca and I, when we were buying our first house, we bought a townhouse years ago. I don't know, it was 6 or 7 years ago. And to prepare to buy our first house, we trained ourselves in the best method we thought we could. We watched lots of home and garden television. And, you know, they've got lots of shows on there, Homes on Homes, and he makes you think every house should be burnt down, or it will burn down while you sleep, and there's all these, like, first-time home buyer shows and all this stuff. And we watched a bunch of those, and just, we're trying to get tips, like, what should we look for? What are some things we really want to make sure we avoid? What are some things we want in a house? And so I'm looking at houses with this kind of in mind, and I remember one house we looked at. I came to the kitchen window, and I was looking at the window, and I was looking around kind of the frame, and I was like, okay, it's double pane glass, that's good for, you know, heat loss, and it doesn't look like there's any signs of moisture, there's no mold, and it looks well sealed, and it's a, you know, it's a solid window. Rebecca kind of comes up right here, she looks out the window and says, nice view of the garden, and she walks away. And I remember thinking at that moment, oh yeah, the purpose of a window is to look through it, right? So look through. I mean, it's good to have a good window, a quality window that's well installed, but the purpose of it is so that we can see outside. The purpose of this scripture is not to just focus on the scriptures and memorize everything and know it word for word and be able to quote everything, but it's to look through it to see Jesus. The scriptures are the window for Jesus. Every law helps us see through to him. Every passage helps us see through to see him more clearly. You know, the star to the wise men at the time of Jesus' birth, these are astrologers, these wise men. And they followed this star to Jesus, but as astrologers, they could have got really caught up just looking at the star, how beautiful and bright it was so unique in the heavens. They could have observed its motions, checked out what it was doing, and they would have totally missed Jesus. Jesus says, if we're just reading the scriptures for information's sake or just being a Pharisee, he says, we just totally miss the point. He is the fulfillment. He is what's on the other side of every scripture. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Other translations say Christ is the end of the law. If the law is a line pointing in one direction, Jesus is standing at the very end, and it's about him. It points us to him. His arrival, his teaching, his work was the fulfillment of the law. So what's required of us? Why is Jesus still giving us these commandments about the law? In verse 20, Jesus says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, out of his authority, he says, for I tell you, right? He's the lawgiver. He's in charge of it. He says, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers. Who were these guys? They were basically, if they had a job description, it was professional law keepers. Professional memorizers of scripture and followers of the 613 commandments. They woke up every morning just thinking of all the ways that they could live out the commandments of the law that day. They doodled laws on their school notebooks. They snuggled scrolls at night instead of teddy bears that had laws on them. They just loved following the law. Jesus says, you guys need to do better. Your righteousness has to be better than theirs. Righteousness is basically being aligned with that which is right. It's being aligned with the commands of God. It's being aligned with the will of God. It's our relationship to the normal order. It's our relationship to the law, our relationship to the covenant. If you are in line with it, you are righteous. In a judicial sense, in a courtroom, you are judged in line with the law. Civil law, traffic law, whatever it is, you're either guilty or innocent, wrong or right, sinful or justified, unrighteous or righteous. And out of those 613 laws, the Pharisees were the ones who obeyed them all the best. And Jesus says we have to do better. He makes it even tougher a little bit later in the passage. Later in Matthew 5, verse 48, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, Jesus, have you met us? Because that's not going to happen. Like, what do you... Pharisees were as perfect as they came. And here's the thing, Jesus really is saying you need to do better. He really is saying be perfect. A lot of theologians and authors, they try to jump around this and go, oh, that's not what he really says. Or he is really saying that, but it's so that he can show us how impossible it is and that there's a different way to look at it. No, he's really saying this and he really is expecting it. And the rest of the sermon is showing us example after example of what Jesus means. But here's the thing. Jesus is not just saying, have the external, works-oriented, obedience-oriented righteousness of the Pharisees. He's saying there's a deeper righteousness. He's saying there's a righteousness that goes beyond the surface. There's a perfection that isn't just being perfectly obedient and being all excited about doing the right thing. He says there's a deeper kind of righteousness. See, external righteousness has its limits. External righteousness can only be motivated by external rewards. If you happen to be in a context where morality is rewarded, you will be moral. If you happen to be in a context where immorality is rewarded, you will be immoral. That's external-oriented righteousness, external-oriented living. Depends on your context. We're slaves of our surroundings. You ever wonder why a lot of young people go off to university and in their first year they've totally abandoned their faith? Because they've never gotten beyond external righteousness. Just the do's and don'ts, and they find themselves in a different context that celebrates different behaviors, and very easily they slip into a new life. It says righteousness needs to be much deeper than just following all the commands. People who are only externally righteous will stay that way as long as their external righteousness leads them to the results that they want. See, the Pharisees, they were power hungry. Their righteousness got them into the seat of power. It made them rulers. It enabled them to be above the people. And we kind of put them in a box. We have examples in the scriptures of ones who really did love God. But in general, as Jesus looked at them so often, he said, this is just about the outside for you, and you need to go deeper. A little girl in Sunday school was once asked what a lie was. She said, a lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. Right, because why do we lie? Because we're trusting the lie to save us from some situation we're in. We forgot to do something. We messed up. We want to look better than we actually are, so we lie. Right? But our morality in that situation won't give us what we desire. If we do the right thing, it won't give us what we desire, and so we lie to get what we want because we have this external orientation. It's just about the outside. But here's the thing about what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a righteousness of the heart. And a righteous heart will not lie just because it's against the rules. That's not why a righteous heart won't lie. A righteous heart won't lie because the righteous heart knows it already has a Savior. The righteous heart knows that the thing it's trying to gain is not the opinion of others. It's not trying to make sure that the way others think about them is still up here, because the righteous heart's only desire is that God's view of them. It's only really how God feels about me that my righteous heart cares about. So I won't lie, because if I lie, I hurt God. See, your righteous heart doesn't need to lie to gain anything in this world, because it already has everything in the kingdom of God. That's a deeper kind of righteousness. a righteousness of the heart. And here's the beautiful thing about this passage, because it's a moment in history where one of the greatest promises God ever made was coming to pass. Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, God prophesies to the people. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Jeremiah 31, 33, God says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, God's plan for a deeper kind of righteousness is not that we would work harder than the Pharisees. It's not that we would just try better next time and get it done and just whip ourselves up and work even harder to be more moral. He's saying, no, that's not the way it does. The human heart cannot accomplish that. He says, here's a new one. I'm going to take out your old heart that's disobedient and can't follow me and it's impossible for you to do those 613 laws, and I'm going to give you a new heart. And on that heart itself will be my law, and your desires will change, your feelings will change, your thoughts will change, and everything will come in line with who I am in my heart for you. That's how we can live righteously, as a gift from God. He gives us a new heart, a heart that's moldable. Have you ever said, I could never change? It's just the way I am. I've tried to change. I've tried to quit that thing. I keep failing. God offers us a new heart and makes all things possible. C.S. Lewis says, the command, be perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey its command. To be perfect means far more than doing everything right. It means having alignment between every aspect of our heart and every aspect of our actions. And all that is possible. All that is possible with the heart that God gives us. It's a deeper righteousness. See, the heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. It's where our mind, our will, and our emotions flow from. It's our mind, it's our thought life, it's all the things that we're thinking. It's our will, it's our passions, our desires, our motivations. And it's in our emotions, it's how we feel about everything. And God gives us a new mind, new motivations, new feelings that align with His. See, we always want to start with the action, but actions never penetrate the heart. God starts with the heart, and the heart leads to new actions. We begin to think like Jesus. We begin to desire the same things as Jesus. We begin to feel the same way as Jesus. And we need to examine our hearts all the time. Where does your mind wander? What are the thoughts that plague you when you're trying to sleep? What are you passionate about? What motivates you? What gets you up in the morning? How do you feel? How do you feel when you look over your city and see that it's like the people are like sheep without a shepherd? See, with the new heart that God gives us, it's possible to think like Jesus. It's possible to be passionate about the same things Jesus is passionate about. And it's possible to feel like Him too. You know, my uncle, Jim Lucas, who used to be the president of the Canadian Pentecostal Seminary, he said, this is a unique contribution Pentecostals have made around the world. That we said, no. It's not just thinking like Jesus and being motivated by the same things He was motivated. We can actually feel like Him. We can actually align in our emotions. We can actually experience Him. We can actually experience the same things He did and feel like He did. When we see men and women who are being persecuted and killed for their faith, when we see the oppressed being absolutely abused, we can feel the same way as Jesus. We can think His thoughts. We can be motivated by the same things that motivate Him. You know, our heart can easily be on autopilot. It can go down worn-out pathways. We can think like everyone else thinks. We can be passionate and motivated by all the same things everyone else is. And we can feel the same way as everyone else because these are the world. These are normal. These are natural pathways that everybody follows, but Jesus offers new ones. He offers new thoughts, new passions, new feelings. As we continue in this series, Jesus will give us many examples of how this plays out. He'll talk about how we treat one another. How do you feel about the person you're sitting beside right now? He'll talk about our sexuality. What kind of sexual thoughts enter your brain every day? He'll talk about our money. We have lots of feelings about our money. He'll talk about the things we worry about. What plagues your mind? What fears are creeping in? These are all issues of the heart. And the solution to them is a heart solution. It's not only a new heart, but new habits of the heart. Each instance, we're going to ask, what new habits of the heart will help me blaze new trails to think differently, to feel differently, to be motivated by different things? See, God has already given us the new heart. But we're not always practicing out of the new heart. I mean, does everybody here have muscles? Some of us have big ones and some of us have little ones. And the way to get bigger muscles is to practice. It's to strengthen them. It's to exercise them. And so sometimes we think, oh, the spiritual disciplines are just works. No, no, no. They're exercise. Right? When we talk about money and we talk about greed and we talk about, Jesus says so many of us are worshiping our money and our heart is oriented towards our money. What's the solution he gives us? What's the spiritual discipline he gives us? Sorry, but it's generosity. It's tithing. It's giving. I know you're all really looking forward to that one. Maybe I'll mix up the order so you don't know when it'll be. Right? He's given us a new heart. We need to believe that. He's given us a new heart. That heart just needs to be exercised. We need new habits of the heart. If you want to think like Jesus, where do you find his thoughts? In his word. How do you get those thoughts into you? You read them. You meditate. You think. You ponder. Develop new habits that give you the new thoughts. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness is given. It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If you are a believer in this room, you have been given this new heart, this righteous heart. It is possible to think differently. It is possible to be passionate about different things. It is possible to feel differently. And as a result, it is possible to act differently. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. Jesus fulfilled every obligation of the law, so that our righteousness need not come through our own works, but it comes as a gift, and therefore, it being a gift, it empowers us to live righteously, all because of him. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Would you bow your